It's Stuart Allen speaking from Dilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. And we have today our 27th study in the theme of God's Kingdom, as portrayed by the Old Testament. What a joy it is to be able to look at what God gives as a foreview. When man's rule is going to be set on one side, and God himself is going to take active control of the running of this world. We've seen before that this is nothing less than a complete revolution. It must be, if God is going to take control. And it's going to affect every department of life, spiritually and extending right out to material things. Nothing less than that will satisfy the concept of the earthly kingdom of God as portrayed by the Old Testament. Now, as we look around the world today, there's not much to encourage us from the Christian standpoint. In fact, there's everything to depress us. And I feel this can be a real tonic to look beyond all this time, to say, well, this isn't going on forever. God is going to end it. God is going to break into history again. He's done it once. And despite all the popular teaching, despite the law of uniformity, which is supposedly scientific, and tells you that things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, and they will never be altered, and that means to say God will never step in and break into history. This, of course, is the devil's lie. God has done in the past, and he most certainly will do it again. And when he does, oh, what a change. To be able to think of this world at last free from tyranny, free from corruption, free from the deceit of Satan, because we are told that he is going to be imprisoned for 1,000 years, so he cannot deceive the nation. Free from tyranny. What a world where there will be no more Hungaries and no more Czechoslovakias. That will be absolutely impossible. What a world it will be when there will be physical blessings. Health is going to be improved. Because if this kingdom's coming on the earth, you can't enjoy all the blessings that God has if people are ill. Well, that's only common sense, isn't it? Can anyone get the best out of their life if they're ill all the time? So you'll find all the way through the Bible that good health goes with the establishment of this kingdom. And life is going to be increased. People who live to 100 years today are exceptional. And we think they've made quite a record. But it'll be quite a common thing in the millennium. A sinner shall die 100 years old, says the prophet Isaiah. As though that will be quite an exceptional thing, and it won't be an extraordinary thing for that to happen. I have, in these studies, pointed out before that in connection with redemption and the people of Israel, God did promise them and guarantee to them good health. I want to repeat this because we're going to see it carried over into the New Testament conception of the kingdom. And as this is coming very much more to the fore of late, with Pentecostal ideas amongst the people of God, and we are told that it's a mark now of spirituality, if you have the gift of tongues or the gift of healing, this is very topical, it's very up to date. But supposing we look at the Bible setting and see its place in God's plan, this is much more safe. So I'm going to take you back for a moment to Exodus chapter 15. The 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, where God says, verse 26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am Jehovah Sidkenu, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And that wasn't entirely spiritual. That was obviously spiritual and physical as well, because these were literal diseases which the Egyptians were suffering from. God said, I will not put them upon thee. The 23rd chapter. The 23rd chapter. And verse 25. Ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, that he will bless your food. And I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. And then also, if we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, and verse 15. Chapter 7 and verse 15. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And so this was one of the great blessings of the kingdom people, and one of the blessings that is finally going to be felt over the whole earth, when God will give increased health to enjoy the blessings of this kingdom when it takes place. Now we find too there's going to be beneficial climatic changes. The climate is going to improve. I'm just going to mention these things and pass on, because you see there's so many and they're so wonderful that we could spend quite a considerable time on these. But let's just mention them so that we get something of the picture as a whole. Light is going to be increased. The prophet Isaiah tells us the light of the moon is going to be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun is going to be increased sevenfold. Now what that means, of course, is rather difficult to see in Isaiah 30 and verse 26. But we can be sure that it has a very beneficial effect without any injurious effects of scorching. We find that then, we might just read that, shall we? In Isaiah chapter 30. And verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, this is when Israel is going to be healed and redeemed, and healeth the stroke of their wound. I say it's difficult to know quite what the import of that will be, but doubtless it cannot be anything else but blessing and increased fertility and increased health for those on the earth at that time. You find, for instance, also in the prophet Amos, a reference to the increased fertility of the earth. The last chapter of Amos, chapter 9. Amos, chapter 9. Verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Figurative language, but it tells of increased fertility of the earth. Harvest and sowing almost overlapping one another. So much so will the earth be blessed and become more productive. We also find too, in quite a number of the Old Testament prophets, in Hosea and Ezekiel, and twice in Isaiah, the fact that animal ferocity is going to be removed. Now, we're quite certain that when God brought the animals to Adam to be named, they were not fierce. Adam wasn't the least little bit frightened when God brought a lion to him, you can be sure of that. Nor did the lion make the slightest attempt or have the slightest desire to want to touch him. This has come as the result of sin. And Romans 8 tells us the creation has been subject to vanity. as well as human beings. That's the awful effect that sin has had both upon man and upon the world in which he lives. Now in the great millennial chapter, Isaiah chapter 11, I think everybody knows this, but we may just look at it for a moment. If you're going to spiritualize it and say it isn't literally true, well, what does it mean? Verse 6. Look at the beginning of the chapter. You'll find it's millennial with the king reigning. The righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, verse 5, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and so on. So this is simply, then, a partial, least, lifting of the curse upon this earth. It's not complete. Let me say again that we must never make the mistake that some prophetic students have done of imagining that the millennium is the climax of God's purpose. It's the climax of prophecy. It is not. Because sin is still there. Death is still there. Disobedience is still there, but it's restrained by the Lord. I read of nations who give him hypocritical, feigned obedience. What we can say with assurance is that the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which follows this present age of grace, is going to be the most favoured time since the fall. It'll be a real joy to live in those days. But if anyone says to me, well, you tell me when the kingdom really will come, well, the Bible makes that perfectly clear. It'll be when there's a new heaven and when there's a new earth where there is no sin and no death and nothing to spoil. Everything will be sheer perfection from the highest heaven down to the lowest earth. And everybody then will acknowledge God. Everybody then will be righteous. Everybody will do his will. That will be God's utopia. That will be the real thing, of course. But it's coming. What we have is an anticipation of it during the millennium, but not the reality. We just have to wait until we get on to the new creation before we can say in absolute fullness the Lord's prayer will be fulfilled. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. It's done in heaven perfectly. It will be done on earth absolutely perfectly in that day. Now, during the millennium, there's going to be a world religion, if I can put it, and what a contrast to what's just happened, because Satan is going to bring in a world religion. The book of Revelation makes that perfectly clear. And this is what we have, friends, developing around us now, if we've got eyes to see. The movements in the Christian world, the so-called Christian world, are leading to this one end. And the prophetic word tells us that Satan, with his man, is going to dominate the world's religion. Not merely just to rule the earth with his power, not just to rule nationally, but something that's even more important from Satan's standpoint, because what he needs and what he wants is the worship of mankind. He will finally get it. And so the book of Revelation tells us that all those living on the earth, with the exception of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all shall worship him. It will be universal, with that one exception. Now that's what will happen just prior to Christ's return and the setting up of his kingdom. But what a contrast. World religion run by Satan, and then world religion run by and supervised by the Lord Jesus Christ. For don't forget, he is not only a king. Prophecy sees him as the king priest. He combines the two, and the priest deals with the religious side, with the Godward side of things. Says Zechariah, he, referring to Messiah, shall be a priest upon his throne. The throne speaks of his reign and the fact that he is a king and a priest. Something quite unique, because as far as I know, there is only one human being that God has ever allowed to combine those two offices. And he's a bit of an enigma, and that is, of course, Melchizedek, who comes into Scripture without any preface whatsoever, and goes out of Scripture without any telling of what his end was. And the Epistle to the Hebrews seizes on this as a type, as far as a human being can be, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never had a beginning and never will have an end. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A king and a priest. You must have those two things to have this ruler that the world needs above all things. We must never conceive of a ruler just being someone that's tremendously powerful. He must have the power, of course, but he must have something more than that. He must be a true representative of God himself, and to be able to touch man spiritually where he needs it most. So there will be a priest-king, and there will be a priestly kingdom of people, which is the people of Israel. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They yet will be. And he will be their priest-king. And the temple that is yet going to be set up, says Isaiah, is going to be a house of prayer for all people. Isaiah 56:7. Not merely just for Israel, not just for Palestine, a house of prayer for all people. Shall we turn to the last chapters of Isaiah and see the glorious wind-up, if I may use such a word, that the prophet gives. Chapter 60 and onwards. I can just point out one or two things from these glowing chapters. Chapter 60 is the time when at last this nation, which has failed the Lord so long, is going to be redeemed and restored and cleansed and made holy and righteous, and is going to have first place on the earth, the premier nation of the earth. Look at verse 10. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, this is Israel, and kings shall minister unto thee. Look, the rulers of the nations, kings, not merely the people. For in my wrath I smote thee. That's the time where Israel is disciplined and punished for their rejection. But in my favour have I had mercy on thee. That's the constant theme of the prophets. Chastisement, discipline for their sin and rejection, but restoration because of God's unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, word which he cannot break. Thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles. Look at that. The Gentile nations, now so despising the Jew, is going to take second place. They're going to minister to Israel in that day. And that kings may be brought. And Isaiah says, verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. That's plain, isn't it? Supposing some say, well, I won't be subject to this Jewish nation. All right, it's the end of them then. They have got to give Israel premier place in that day. Look at verse 14. Look at the way God honors them. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. All the tables are turned. The nations that persecuted the Jew now have to come in subservience to them. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. They shall call thee the city of Jehovah, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 20, thy sons shall no more. Note the no more is connected with Israel, the son. And of course, when you get the new creation of heaven and earth, you get the glorious no mores in the book of the Revelation. Thy sons shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended, and they're never going to be repeated. This cannot be fulfilled yet, because Israel is very far from this blessed condition. Note, thy people also shall be all righteous, not some of them. They're all saved, all cleansed, all made righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. There's no question now of them being turned out. There's no question of any of the surrounding nations, the Arab nations, seeking to claim this land like they're doing at the moment. The
branch of my planting, God says, and when God plants, you can be sure it's the real thing. The work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its revised version, in its time. There's a time and a season for all the purpose of God. And when that time comes, friends, nothing can stop it. God says, I'll do the work and I'll see that it comes to pass. I'll hasten it in its time. Now, of course, there should be no chapter break. Chapter 61 gives you the verses the Lord quoted when he read in the synagogue, which could have been true at Israel then had they received him, but will yet, of course, be true at his second coming. Note the king priest and the priestly nation, kings and priests. Verse 6, you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the minister of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast yourselves. Verse 9, their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that shall see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. But no doubt about it, obviously, this will be the people of God, the premier nation of the earth, the kingdom of priests. Now, you see, it's taken a long time to get Israel to that point. God said in Exodus 19, it was conditional, of course, then, if you keep my commandments, then you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And made it quite obvious that Israel never could be that through their own efforts. Or through the flesh. And so he said, now through the new covenant of grace, this will be possible. Because it doesn't depend upon their obedience. It depends upon the Lord doing the work in the heart and the mind through the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which is as much for the people of Israel as it is for the church, which is the body of Christ. So as far as the Old Testament then is concerned, we can say definitely, and this I will repeat again because it's so important, the kingdom portrayed in the Old Testament is basically spiritual, but with its effects extending into all departments of life. Ethical, social, economic, political, physical, ecclesiastical. Every single department of life is bound to be affected. You can't imagine God's law and God's kingdom having any other effect, can you? Having a partial effect upon man. No, it's going to revolutionize everything that we see upon the earth. I mentioned in a previous study how wonderful it is if we only had time just to sit down and quietly think of the complete reversal of things when God takes charge. It's so revolutionary that we can't imagine how he's going to do it. What's he going to do with the money system? What's he going to do with armaments? What's he going to do with all these things that are plaguing the nations today? He's got the answer to every bit of it. And believe me, it's going to be carried out into effect. And even if we cannot say, well, I don't know how it's coming to pass, yet we know that the one who said shall surely do it. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Most certainly he will. Because if the Lord can be faulted here, obviously he can be faulted anywhere. And I would have no assurance as a believer in my calling if God's going to fall down on his promises to the Jewish nation and the establishment of this kingdom. Well, now we have glanced then at the Old Testament. And from this point, I want to take it over to the New. Now, it's quite obvious, isn't it, that when we first open the Gospel records, that the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are giving presentations of the kingdom of God. We have the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew's Gospel, and peculiar to that Gospel. And we have the phrase, the kingdom of God. We shall have to consider whether the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are different in the Gospels, or whether they are referring to the same thing. But one thing is perfectly clear, unless tradition has completely blinded our eyes, and that is the same people, the literal, physical people of God, the people of Israel, still hold first place. Now I think there's time just for us to start this, and so I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. The first chapter, where we have the angel appearing to Zacharias and promising him a son. This is the father of John the Baptist. The angel says in verse 14, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his, that's John's, birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled from the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now that's his ministry, not on the church, not on Gentiles. He is going to turn this same people, many of them, to the Lord their God. Because obviously, here's the crux of the whole matter, as to whether this kingdom is coming at this point or not. Is the earthly channel ready, and they are the people of Israel? Are they ready to play this wonderful role that God has mapped out for them? And so the forerunner comes along and prepares the way for the kingdom people and a highway for the king. And we're told that the angel tells him that he, John the Baptist, shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, is the coming of Elijah, or is Elijah coming as a kind of a foretaste or a forerunner of the kingdom? Well, the Old Testament prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, definitely tells us that he is. Malachi 4. If you look at the whole chapter, it's very short. It's a foreview of the glorious kingdom when the Son of Righteousness is going to arise. Verse 2, and that's the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, the sun, dispelling all man's darkness and sin of the previous time, and bringing healing in his wings. And they're going to then his people tread down the wicked, and so on. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Elijah the prophet. Now, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, you will see this very ministry was said to be done by John the Baptist. Verse 17. He, John, shall go before him, spirit and power of Elijah, and shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Verse 17 of Luke 1. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now note that last phrase. It's very pregnant. It's very full of meaning. The Old Testament, from Abraham's time onwards, gives you the wonderful preparation of God, of the people of Israel, to do this wonderful work for him, in making known the kingdom to the ends of the earth. They were prepared. But God sent a forerunner to get them on their toes, so to speak. And that forerunner was John the Baptist. And he went in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, of course, we remember that Elijah never died. So God's got him reserved somewhere. And so there is a possibility of his returning. But why the reference to John the Baptist? Well, in our next study, we're going to see how the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of John the Baptist coincide.